I'm turning to Revelation chapter 14. And seeing here in the second part of the chapter, from verse 6 particularly through to the end, the hour of judgment, the time of judgment. Once again, this is, it's not just a one-off, it is part of a series that I've been dealing with in the evening services here over some time through Revelation, and we have in the congregation here, we've been looking already at the first part of chapter 14 down to verse 5, and now taking it up again from verse 6 onwards. I keep saying it, and I will say it again, because I think it is so vitally important in our understanding of Revelation, but really we have here John, who is recording this prophecy. It's a shifting viewpoint back and forth, as there is so much around for him to see. But while that viewpoint has been shifting from one in one direction to another, shall we say, looking at the various scenes around him, over this passage that he has been laying out, that he's been recording this prophecy, things have been steadily moving forward. From the beginning, John has taken us to the presence of God. There are times also where he is looking at events on earth. There are phases where we have seen the great powers of evil, only to be brought back to the beauty and the holiness and the praise and the safety of God's throne room, which is all the more powerful than those powers of evil. It's in fact the source, the permission, the allowance of that power that is given to those forces and personalities of wickedness. The first part of chapter 14, when we get to this place, sets the focus on God's people, who are there beside the Lamb on Mount Zion. As it was in the Old Testament, Mount Zion, speaking of Jerusalem, the place where God had chosen to live. And there are God's people gathered around him. They've been preserved through times that are portrayed in chapter 13 especially, also back into chapter 12, times of real hardship, of darkness, of evil. And there they are at the beginning of chapter 14, singing a great song of redemption and salvation, singing God's praises. And so by this point, we would say the culmination, the final stages are being opened up to us, the culmination of this age. These things are coming into view. There are the people of God. Once they were seen on earth, leading up to times of great testing or tribulation. And at the beginning of chapter 14, now these same people are found in heaven around God. And so now, with that in view, coming to the second part of Revelation 14, with further serious and momentous events to be announced and to take place. And so coming to this part of the chapter, seeking to understand these things, we would see here first the gospel, then the marked people, the saints, and the harvest. The gospel, the marked, the saints, and the harvest. And so first of all, looking at this hour of judgment, the gospel that it speaks of. The end has not yet quite come. This is another view, shall we say, where just before this, John has been looking in another direction. There he's been looking at what the beasts were doing, these great powers of evil. The end has not yet come. These beasts are still rampaging around, raging against God's people. But in the midst of that, we read in verse 6, another angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. Here is an angel in the midst of all the opposition to God and the evil that is spread around. He has the everlasting gospel. It has endured through all of this, and it is a gospel that is to be preached to everyone. How more complete can you put it than to say to those who dwell on the earth? And then to add to that, to reinforce it, every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. You see, previous to this, there have been two distinctions. There have been those who have been marked, which we'll come to in a moment, marked with the mark or the name or the number of the beast. And they are different from those who were much earlier marked with the seal of the Lamb. But that distinction is not drawn when it comes to this gospel. The gospel is to go out to all of these people. The everlasting gospel. And it shouldn't be any wonder to us when we start to realize what this gospel is that he's speaking of. It's a gospel of the sovereignty of God and of his judgment. One of my very good friends was visiting here about 3 years ago, and I asked him to preach, and he preached on the gospel. What is the gospel? And his conclusion was not that the gospel is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. His conclusion as he looked at New Testament evidence is that the gospel is Jesus is Lord. And everything is based upon that. I look around and I know many people who have a great respect for John Calvin and the whole system of Calvinistic theology. And it is at the heart, is concerned with the sovereignty of God. Jesus is Lord. It begins there. And that is what this is about. Because we read on as to what this gospel is, he says he has this gospel to preach, and he goes on in verse 7 saying, preaching that gospel. And the gospel is, fear God and give glory to him, because he is King of kings. He is over all, the sovereign God. And because he says the hour of his judgment has come. When Jesus promised the Spirit, who is the third person of the Godhead, he said that the Spirit would come to convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Another expression of the gospel. This is the gospel, which is, we call it the good news, and that in a literal way perhaps is what it says. But it's about a message. And this is the everlasting gospel. It's the message that lasts forever. It's a message that must be heard by all people. It's good in the sense not just that it's good for us and it makes things happy for us, but it's good in the sense that it's of the highest quality. It is the supreme message that God is King, Jesus is Lord. It's of the highest quality because it is true. And that's at the heart of all that Revelation is about, that's gone before and that will follow. It must be stated, it must be kept in mind in all that we go on to look at. It is the foundation of these things. And of course, when we do go on to emphasize at times the application of this gospel in terms of salvation, salvation in Christ, it is salvation from evil. It is to separate from evil, just as judgment brings that about, the other side to it. And that is constant throughout Scripture, throughout the Bible. That's the way that God works. As he saves, he also judges against evil. And so there is this gospel call. In verse 7, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea, and springs of water. To take this further, it's joined then by another angel. And he makes the pronouncement that Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And this Babylon, as the fall of Babylon, is opened up at greater length in chapters 17 to 18, so I'm not going to be able to spend much time on it here, just to introduce it. And Babylon appears as a symbol of the strongholds of evil. It may be used in this way, I think very effectively, to reflect and to recall the arrogance and the decadence of Babylon that had taken Israel captive. And that was a spirit that was taken up again by other great cities, by other great nations, every one of them standing against God, because it could actually take us even further back. It takes us back as far as the tower, we say in English, the Tower of Babel, or the Tower of Babel, the beginning of Babylon. These things are associated, and there men said, back in Genesis 11, men said, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves. And the story is that the Lord saw this and he saw what men were doing. It was in outright opposition against him. But here, Babylon is fallen. It is a great city. It has been a city of power, the center of power. But power against God, the wrath of her fornication, walking away from God to serve other gods. But the result is that she must fall. And so there is this gospel, the gospel which appropriately in this setting is a gospel of judgment. Is that what you think of as the gospel? Do you remember that aspect of the gospel? Go back further and remember the heart of the gospel is to fear God and give glory to him, and see where that takes you. It takes you to this place. Because the next part of this revelation, this prophecy, goes on to look at those who were marked. And I use this as a short term for those who were marked on the forehead or on their hand with the mark or the name or the number of the beast. Back in chapter 13, the beast that was opposed to God and called all men to worship it. You see, back in chapter 13, there was a great influence, a powerful influence. There was a great deceit spread abroad by the beasts. And it would seem that vast numbers of men, along through all the generations, that they were willing to carry the mark of that beast that stood against God. And part of that deceit, part of that delusion, was that all of this was for their benefit. That it was a good way to go. After all, there were some that would not be able to buy or sell. How can you live without doing that? And there were some that would not be able to do it because they would not have his mark upon them, because they had the seal of the Lamb instead. It was a very powerful influence. And multitudes, according to this revelation, and according to our own awareness of the world around us, multitudes will bear that mark, even be willing to, be persuaded that it is the way that they should go. But it's that very mark which marks them out for the destruction that's to come, the judgment that is this gospel. The third angel's message is that just what was needed if they were to live following the powers of this world, just that would be setting them apart to receive the wrath of God. The two sides are completely opposed. And what would come about for them? What would happen? He himself, if anyone worships the beast and his image, verse 10, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Isn't there something that strikes you as you read those words? There is the indignation of God pointed at these who wear the mark of the beast. And the wrath of God is, as it were, wine filling the cup that they would have to drink, the cup pressed to their mouth. Have you heard of someone else where that's been done? I want you to think about that, because it perfectly describes what the Lamb suffered, what the Lamb had to drink. Jesus, in the garden, he said, "Father, if this cup could pass from me." It was the cup of the wrath of God, full of God's indignation against the sin that he was carrying for his people, those who were sealed with his mark. "If it is your will, take this cup away from me." It was the cup of the wrath of God. He knew that he was facing the horror of this full wrath of God against sin, against himself, who had been the loved one of God. But there are some who would not take his seal upon them, who would not cast themselves upon him and trust in him. And they took the mark of the beast, and they cannot escape that same cup when the time comes. I would keep you here all evening if I was to go into that further. I plead with you to think on it, meditate on it, take it with you. Consider what it means. Because those who receive this cup of God's indignation, they will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Now that brimstone, it's an old word, and it is really talking about, it seems, about some things like a volcanic eruption, the material that comes out of a volcano, and you see the effect of that in different parts of the world. Have you seen some places which have been afflicted by, there's one place I know, I grew up with it in the west coast of Tasmania where I grew up, and the hillsides were famous throughout the country for being stripped bare and yellow and absolutely disgusting looking. They were just scorched by the fumes out of the mines with the sulfur and so on. And there are other places like that, the Dead Sea, and perhaps some of you have seen these things. But this is what is going to come on these people. That they are going to be burnt in this way. It's a dreadful thing. And perhaps making it even more unbearable is that it would be in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Consider the meaning of this. They will be present, but unreachable. Think of the way that Jesus told the story of the rich man and Lazarus. How there, when they both died, there was a great gulf between them. But the rich man who was burning, he was very much aware of those who were righteous, whom God had taken to himself. Great gulf, but so much aware that they could not, of the one who was on the other side, the Lamb and his own holy angels, but they could not reach. And so this is what was to come upon those that were marked by the beast. And then there is a short reference to the saints. Let us hear too what the revelation of the prophecy has to say on this. And I think the reason that this comes here, these are in verse 12 especially, are expressions that have appeared on a few occasions already in Revelation. And I think the reason it comes here is to say that when you consider what we have just considered, this gospel of judgment and all that it would imply, it is a vindication for those who have persevered as God's people. Here is the patience of the saints. This is the outcome of it. It doesn't look like this through the days that you live as the saint of God, one who seeks to serve him. There are those around the powers and so on that seem so much more powerful. But here is the end of it. Here is the result of the patience of God's people. Those who followed the beast, they would look on the ways of the saints as foolishness. They would say, "Look at your patience, your faith, your obedience. Where is it getting you? Here it is. This is the fruit of it. There are those eternal torments, but they only belong to those marked with the mark of the beast, not to the saints. Here is the patience of the saints, those who keep the commandments of God, those who are obedient, those who are faithful, who trust in Christ. And then John was told specifically to write a message to the church. In the midst of all that he was seeing, here was a message: write these things. In verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their works follow them. It does remind us what this prophecy is for. It is for the encouragement of the church, the strengthening of the church, an understanding of the way that God is at work. It's to remind us as well of how we're to think ourselves if we are to serve the Lord. There are those around who will make it very clear that they think what you're doing as a Christian is a foolish thing, that you are a fool. Especially if you're suffering for it. But who determines the way that you go? Is it someone who cannot see what's happening tomorrow? Or is it the sovereign God, the one whom we should fear? It's for us to set our eyes on these things that are yet unseen, but both hoped for and guaranteed in the Lamb, in all that the Lamb has done. And so it is saying to the church, blessed are you if you die in the Lord from now on, from this place, where this point where John was giving out the revelation, presenting it to the church. We're told not to lose heart. Remember earlier in Revelation, John saw those who had died for the sake of the gospel. There they were under the altar, safe. Though they had suffered, they had died on this earth before men who were against them, but they were safe in God's presence. And so the church, the members, you who make up that church, must be courageous, patient, persevering, not to be afraid of what men might do, but to pursue, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, those good works which God has prepared beforehand, that you should walk in them. If you were to do that, you have a glorious future. Blessed are the dead, that they may rest from their labors. Labors being those tests, the trials, the hardship, and their works will follow them. It strikes me that it's in such contrast to one of the Psalms where that perception of what was to come is not so clear. And the psalmist says, a man dies and his works come to nothing. But this is saying it's not that way for the believer. If you follow in the works that God has prepared for you, the works of faith, they will go with you. They are meaningful. They will endure. They have substance. You have a glorious future. Look as well at those around. Look at those who have no faith or have lost faith in their awful future. It's an eternal thing. It's unending. In the face of that, you're blessed if you die in the Lord. I might add that where these awful things that the Revelation speaks of, more than once in these few verses just before this, it speaks of the eternal torment. There are many attempts today to take this and to dismiss it, and to say, no, that's not really what's going to happen to those who don't serve the Lord. They say there's an end to it. That's not what the Bible is saying. How can you treat this in any other way? But that's all the more serious. And perhaps that's one of our difficulties, that this tremendously solemn future that's ahead for this world, for those who are not in Christ, that terribly serious future, that we haven't faced up to that, and we become all too casual in our approach to fearing God and to serving Him. And then it goes on to the harvest. I put two parts, in a sense, under this one title. There are two reapings on the earth, from verse 14 to the end. John is observing the scenes that are laid out before him, and he says, there is one like the Son of Man and three angels. It would seem that that one like the Son of Man must be Christ Jesus. It's not a problem, as some have suggested, that he receives instruction from the angel. Remember that Jesus, remember who he is. Even within Revelation, he works and does activities and certain things in different ways. I think they do reflect his two natures in one person. And the course of his human experience. In chapter 12, it reminds us that he was born as a child, needed to be saved from the work of Satan, and so on. But here is this one, and he receives this message. It seems like an instruction. He was waiting for it. He was ready, primed to do this work. He had the sickle in his hand, ready for the time that was announced to him. Jesus himself, who was the Son of Man, he said back in his life on earth, he said that of that day and hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. Is it only now, perhaps, that it is even revealed to him as he was there on the cloud? And as for this twofold harvest, in the first place, this Son of Man reaped the earth, verse 16. And then it's followed by another pair of angels. One instructs, the other harvests, in verse 19. It's not all that clear just why it's put in this way. But it is just possible that the first is to be seen as the ingathering of the saints, those who were made righteous in Jesus, the Lamb, the Son of Man. He told the story, the parable of the wheat and the tares, the weeds, and he said, in his telling of that, he said, the good, the wheat, will be gathered first, and the rest will then be cast out and burnt. And he's speaking of just these very same things. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians of God's people being gathered in the air. Is it perhaps tying in with the way that Peter later on spoke of the heavens passing away with great noise and the elements melting with fervent heat? Is Paul saying that God's people are rescued first so that the rest can then be dealt with? It may be. We cannot say absolutely certainly, but it would fit well with the course of action that we do see told here. But above all, what this is telling us is that the harvest of the earth is ripe. It's telling us that the right time is there. And that reminds us of what the Bible is saying from right through from the beginning. It's saying God has these things in his hands. He has everything in a due time, at the right time. He spoke often of the fullness of the time. This reminds us of that. It is once again a reminder. It's in God's hands. The voice comes out from the temple, commissioning the angel to bring this message. The time has come for you to reap. But there is also the certain and awful picture, the final picture that we have here. And I wonder how John could bear to see it. The more you stop and think about it, the more awful it seems. It's a slightly different image. It's not just of a harvest that you might normally take with a sickle. It's specifically of a vine, of the grapes, and the crushing of the grapes. It leads towards that whole picture of the crushing in the wine press, the wine press of God's wrath. And it takes up again the pictures that were used in the early part of the chapter, verse 10, of those who are to be judged, who would drink the wine and the cup of God's wrath. And there in that last part of this chapter, perhaps it's best taken as one of those precise but symbolic numbers. If you were to take the old measurement, 600 furlongs, you can calculate it's roughly 180 miles. I haven't worked it out in kilometers, but apparently it's roughly the length of Israel. Perhaps we could take that further. It was up to the horses' bridles, about 4 feet perhaps on average. A river of blood. God's judgment against those who stood against him, that he crushes and presses out, as you might with a wine press, and blood flows. We're not told how wide this was, as a river perhaps, so it does seem symbolic, but just to think of that volume, if you like, it's past our imagining, that's the whole idea. It's just vast, and it's signifying the lives that are lost to God's wrath, because they've already been given over and lost to sin. That's what we have laid out in front of us. I must try and draw this together very briefly, reminding you that Revelation has moved onward. It cannot be stopped. It is going on to the end. And through it, John is recording what he's seen, looking, finding different perspectives on these things that are all going on, pressing on towards the end, the great day of the Lord. Sometimes evil appears more stark and strong, but always he's turning back and he sees again the supreme power of God. And it's a book that was written to give to God's people, to his church, to you and to me, to remind us of that, but to remind us as well that the other way is dreadful. It's given for encouragement. There are dreadful things that we may expect to face. Certain parts of the world are facing them right now. Others have faced them in the past. This country and countries that you have come from have faced it in the past. May yet again. They should be expected, but the book tells us don't be afraid. God is over all. God is preserving his church, the Church of Jesus Christ. And it's on these lines that we reach this point. This wrapping up of history, coming to the time for the reaping of the earth. And an account is being taken. Who is on the Lord's side? Or who, as Psalm 2 I think speaks, who has kissed the Son? So I ask you to hear this word of God tonight. God grant that you will hear it with encouragement. There are encouragements to keep us strong, not out of a false sense of security while following the ways of Babylon. If you have not come to the Lord yourself, come while it is still day, before this day comes. Be assured that if you come now, he will not send you away. He has done all and sufficient. He has taken the wrath of God for your sins upon him. But I also must say, if today you do take some comfort from this, some comfort of the security that follows, keep in mind as well the dreadful alternative, and that the people are out there, and that's all that they have ahead of them. They don't know it half the time, more than half the time, but that's what's ahead of them. Have a clear sense of the awful eternity that waits, that faces your friends. Are they your friends? Are they my friends? Let us tell them. Yes, they'll look at us as fools, but how else would they know this gospel, this everlasting gospel that will not fail? May they hear it, that they themselves will not be crushed, that they will not shed their blood in a lost cause. They will not suffer those eternal torments. The world is right to accuse us if we read these things and our hearts are not stirred to compassion towards them. If we're not stirred to long that they too would join the Lord themselves. That they would take this lamb that had been slain so that they also may live. May God bless his word then to each one of us in the ways that he has for us today and in days to come.